Let's take our Bibles and open up to the book of Ezra. We'll finish the book of Ezra. We've got two chapters, and these two chapters both deal with one account. Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9. If you have a Rock of Ages study Bible, that would be page 700. We'll start off just by reading one verse in the chapter, and then in chapter 9, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless us, and then we'll get into these two chapters, chapters 9 and 10. Ezra chapter 9, verse number 8. Ezra chapter 9, verse number 8. And now, for a little space, grace has been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. That last phrase here in chapter 8 is the title of the message tonight, a little reviving, a little reviving. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for giving us this wonderful book that we know as Ezra. We know it records the events of history, and yet given from a spiritual perspective by inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, we know that these words are profitable for us today. And as we examine the incident that's recorded here, Father, help us by the agency of your Holy Spirit to see how it applies to us, that we might incorporate it in our lives and draw ever closer to you. Well, thank you for what you'll do in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we just on Wednesday finished our missions revival. It's a combination missions conference and revival meeting wrapped up all in one. And so some other churches do that. Not a lot, though. Most have either or. I guess Brother Fennell never really had heard of that kind of a meeting. And he said that he gets asked about good ideas, and he said he's going to add that one to his list. But it's something that I've seen other churches do as well. But revival is an important thing. And too often we have a week of meetings, or as our missions revival is, just Sunday through Wednesday, just half a week of meetings. And really, in that short amount of time, revival isn't going to happen. It can get it started, but it isn't going to happen. And so I think, the way God works things out just happens to be where we were in the book of Ezra when we left it last time. And so I think this is a good follow-up message to take it from what began in our hearts and our lives and take it to the next level. And so if you listen, God has some advice for us. There's four things in these two chapters that we're going to look at. The first is the evil report, the evil report. And this is verses 1 and 2 in chapter 9. Here God tells us that when these things were done, the princes came to me saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the people of the lands, doing according to their abominations, even of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy seed have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. Yea, the hand of the princes and rulers hath been chief in this trespass." And so these princes come with an evil report. Now, it's not evil because they were lying and making things up, and it's not evil because they intended harm and ill will, but it's evil because of what they had to report to Ezra. Ezra was a man of God, and it became very clear to these people that were the remnant in Israel at the time that Ezra was a cut above what they were used to in his relationship and his walk with God. And so these princes who had a spiritual concern came to him and said, "Look, we've got a problem. We've been messing up. We, as a people, have committed a great trespass." And so here in this evil report, what we see is a recognition of the need, a recognition of the need for revival. Now, as we read in verse number 8, it's just a little reviving. It's not that they were terribly backslidden. Maybe they were, but the idea behind a little revival is that there's a lot of things going for them. They've got a lot of things going right. Their relationship with God is not completely severed.
But they recognize that there is a need in their lives, that there are some issues that need to be dealt with, that they can get closer to God than they were. They don't need a massive revival. They just need a little. Just a little tweaking here and a little tweaking there can go a long way in our relationship and our effectiveness with God. And so these princes understood that, and so they came and they were honest. They recognized the need that they had. It would have been easy for them to say, look, we've got the temple built. We're worshiping God faithfully. We're observing the feasts. We're praying to Him regularly. We're observing His word. Everything seems to be going fine. They could have overlooked these issues. Now, these issues are actually big things in the eyes of God. In the eyes of the people of the nation, and in the eyes of the heathen around them, these weren't problems at all. What were their problems? Just a lack of separation is the bottom line. Just a lack of separation. They were intermarrying with all the ites listed there at the end of verse number 1. And because they're intermarrying, these wives were bringing in strange worship patterns and strange worship services and false gods. And so those things were being winked at, and it reads it as if even some of the Jews were participating in some of these services. They'd go to the temple on Saturday, the Sabbath, and then on another day they would worship and offer sacrifice to the false gods. It was just a lack of separation. They were just like the people. And that's what it's talking about in verse number 2 when it says that they have mingled themselves with the people of those lands. They were living just like the people around them. You know, this is a big issue in our culture today among Christians, because more and more Christianity, even what is considered good Christianity, is living more and more like the world. We dress like the world. We talk like the world. You know what really drives me crazy? Guys dressing with worldly fashions. Drives me crazy. These skinny-legged pants. Now you just want to take them out back and redress those boys and show them how to dress, and primping in front of a mirror and being so concerned, buying all their makeup and all the garbage they put in their hair and all this stuff. They're being just like the world. Just like the world. Primping, effeminate, and yet considered good Christians. It makes me sick. Like God says, it makes me want to spew them out of my mouth. All right? Now, the ladies, of course, aren't exempt. I think it's pretty disgusting when ladies are wearing underwear around and calling them pants. I'm talking about, what do you call them, leggings or tights or whatever those things are. You might as well just take them off, because that's about how much they cover up. It's disgusting. And yet, I see Christians doing that. I like to eat at Chick-fil-A. I make no secret of that. And yet, that's probably where I see the highest percentage of women wearing that attire. It's not when I'm at Walmart. It's not when I'm at Kroger. It's not when I'm in the mall, but it's when I'm in Chick-fil-A. People that you would assume have some Christian background to them. Now, I understand not all of them do, but it just about every 3 out of 4 of the ladies in that restaurant, it seems almost every time, will be dressing like the world. See, we've mingled with the world. What we need to be able to do is recognize that we have a need. Now, those may not be your issues, but maybe you still have issues. And if we're going to have revival, now, maybe we're walking with God, maybe we're faithful in things of God, to the house of God, to prayer and reading the Bible, all the things we're supposed to be doing. But I think if we're honest, each of us would probably admit, you know, there could be at least a little reviving in our heart. But in order for that to happen, we've got to recognize where the need is. And so we have this evil report, the recognition that there was a need in Israel. Now, a result of this, I think Ezra's response to this news tells how serious it was. I don't believe the people thought it was that serious, because they had no intention of dealing with it. They had every intention of continuing on as it was. But here comes a man of God who walked in the steps of God by the law of God, and he saw it for what it was. He saw it through the eyes of God, and so he falls on his face in prayer. Now, we've talked a lot about prayer today. If you were here in Sunday school, we saw a great prayer, Jesus in the garden, praying, "Not my will, but thine be done." What a wonderful prayer. What a great example for us. This morning in the morning service, we saw Daniel's prayer in Daniel chapter 9. Now, that's not the only prayer, great prayer in the book of Daniel, but what a marvelous prayer that was in getting through to the throne of God. And here we're going to see another one of those great prayers of the Bible that have been recorded for us. And I think God does this because he's trying to teach us how to pray. If you remember, the disciples, after witnessing Jesus pray, came up to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray." I mean, that doesn't mean they never prayed. It's just they understood that when he was praying, it was different than the way when they were praying. And they learned from his prayer life. And that's, I think, why God records some of these prayers, because he wants us to know that sometimes our prayers can be addressed, or at least our method of prayer and the way we pray. And today just seems to be the theme of the day, are some of these great prayers, three great prayers. But we see his earnest prayer in verses 5 through 15 here in chapter 9. Now, this is the response to the need. First came the recognition of the need through the evil report, and the earnest prayer is the response to the need. Look at verse number 5 with me. "And at the evening sacrifice I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, O my God, I am ashamed." Notice what he's saying here in this verse. "I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass has grown up into the heavens." Now let me ask you this. Did Ezra mingle himself with the people of the land? Was the problem, or was Ezra a part of the problem? And the answer is, of course not. He hadn't been in Israel long enough for that to happen. And yet, if you notice the pronouns, Ezra put himself as a part of the problem. He starts out with the first person, "I am ashamed to lift up my face, my God," but then he switches to third person. Is that third person or second person? I don't know. He's including himself, and I'm not an English major. I was hoping my wife would nod her head, but she's trying to figure it out. I caught her sleeping, I guess. Oh. Anybody have a couch I can borrow tonight? First person, plural. Okay, thank you. Anyway, he's including himself in. He says, "our iniquities." He says, "our head." And so he's including himself in it. But what we have here is just an acknowledgement of the sin. The need was brought to their attention. Now he's responding to that need, and he's including himself in it, and he's acknowledging it before God. You know how foolish it is to try to hide things from God? I mean, we all know God is omniscient. We all know that's foolish. Kind of like the kid who just got done eating some chocolate cake with his hands, and mom asks him, "Did you eat chocolate cake?" And the kid looks up. Of course, it's smeared all over his face and all over his hands. Says, "No, not me. Must have been the dog." It's obvious. I mean, when we sin before God or we have this need in our lives, God knows. You might as well just be honest with him. You might as well just come clean. That's what Ezra is doing here. And even though he wasn't a participant in the particular problem of the hour, he knew that his life was not perfect. He knew that in his heart and in his life, there also was sin, and he was just as worthy to be judged as the whole nation that was committing the sin that this was brought on by. And so he includes himself in it. You see, he acknowledges sin, both his and the people about him. We're talking about the response to the need. Having recognized the need of a little reviving, that yes, we're walking with God, but we can get closer and recognizing where that need is. Now, that only comes through the Holy Spirit of God to reveal our heart to us. But now the response, and it begins with the acknowledgement of sin. And then secondly comes the appreciation for grace, God's grace. Look at verses 8 and 9. And now for a little space, grace hath been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape. That was the remnant there in Israel, Jerusalem, and to give us a nail in his holy place. In other words, there's some security there in the temple that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. I thought Old Testament was the age of law. And I didn't think grace came into effect until the New Testament. Well, God just kind of blows that out of the water right here, doesn't he? You see, God has never changed. And I appreciate Ezra recognizing the grace of God in his life and in the nation's life, giving them that which they don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what they do deserve. Grace is getting what they don't deserve. And Ezra is counting here at least four different blessings that they received from God that they just didn't deserve, especially in light of the sin that was revealed in verses 1 and 2. And as Ezra is praying and recognizing his own sin and feeling the guilt and the weight of his sin before God, Ezra says, you know, I don't deserve God's grace either. And yet there it is, undeniable for us to enjoy and to live by. And so he appreciates God's grace. But guess what? Grace is given with a purpose. Grace is given with a purpose. Look at verse number 9. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. God's purpose for his grace here is twofold. The first is that of getting right with God. They weren't right with God. They were doing what was considered to God an abomination. And God gave them a space to repent and forsake their sin. And so when he says here in verse number 9 about the reviving, to give us a reviving, God is saying, look, by my grace, I'm giving you what you don't deserve in order that you might take advantage of that opportunity and get right with me. We know that we deserve God's judgment for the sin in our lives and it doesn't come. We sometimes mistakenly think that God didn't notice and that God isn't going to punish us. But I think the fact is, just like here with the Jews, God was just giving them a window of opportunity, a window for revival, a window to get right with him, a window to confess and forsake their sin. But the second responsibility that's coming by with God's grace here, the second purpose of his grace, isn't just to get right with God, but it's simply to do what he has commanded them to do. Why did God send them from Babylon back to Jerusalem? It was to build the temple. They had stopped building the temple. And they needed to get with it. And they needed to do those things. And so it says here at the end of verse number 9, to repair the desolations thereof and give us a wall to set up the house of our God. And so they had a purpose for being there in Jerusalem, and they had to remember why God placed them there. And so when we're looking at revival and we're considering God's grace in light of our own sin and the punishment we should have, but instead God blessing us, see that as a window. And in that window, find that revival, confess and forsake the sin, but also get back to doing whatever it was God has called you to do. And so in this earnest prayer, this response to the need, we've seen an acknowledgement of sin, an appreciation for grace, but also, thirdly here, an appeal to God's mercy. An appeal to God's mercy. Ezra was overcome with the sinfulness of the people and of his own heart. We're just going to look at the last few verses, verses 13, 14, and 15.
between where we stopped in verse 9 and verse 13, Ezra just quotes some Old Testament scripture where God said he would do or bring punishment if they broke his word, and they did, and he admits their guilt there. But in verse 13 he says, "And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou our God has punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and has given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping?" Verse number 15 is where we really see him appeal to God's mercy. "O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous. For we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this." That first statement he makes there in verse 15, "O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous." It's almost like he completely surrenders. Like he says, "God, just do whatever you're going to do. We deserve it." As he said a couple verses up, he said, "You haven't even punished us according to our sin. You've been very light and very lenient with us, and we deserve so much more. We appreciate your mercy. But God, we're in your hands. We admit we've sinned, and we admit we deserve the worst. God, whatever you're going to do, we admit we deserve it. And we surrender to your mercy." You see, God is a merciful God, and I think Ezra understood that. And Ezra understood that it made no sense to fight with God. It made no sense to run from God like Jonah. Look at where Jonah wound up. Ezra, I think, understood these things. He understood God is a merciful God, and if he just cast himself upon God's mercy and God's righteousness, his holiness, that God so often is a forgiving God. Now, that's a key in revival, because we can't do works of penance. I know there are some that believe that if we do works of penance, we can make up for sin. You can't make up for sin. Once that sin's committed, it is in the book, and it will never be erased except by the blood of Christ. And yet the consequences for that sin is still on the record, on your record. And so all we can do is do what Ezra does here and just cast ourselves on the mercy of God and plead for his mercy. Just yield and completely surrender to God. That's his response to the need, after it being recognized in verses 1 and 2. As we move into chapter 10, we see some encouraging words. In verse number 1, after he had prayed, we see that there are those that come, and a large group of people. Verse number 2, "His fellow Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam, has some things to say." And in verse number 2 in the middle, he says, "We have trespassed against our God and have taken strange wives of the people of the land. Yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing." And the reason there's hope in Israel is because God hasn't wiped them out yet. God hasn't completely judged them. And he realized that there's still the window open to address it. And so the encouraging words come, especially in verse number 4. "Arise," he's talking to Ezra, "arise, for this matter belongeth unto thee. We also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it." So what we see and what makes these words encouraging to Ezra is that this is a readiness to address the need. First came the recognition, then came the response, which was prayer, and now the readiness to do whatever it is that God says that they need to do to remedy the situation, whatever it takes. And I think this is oftentimes where that last little bit of reviving that we need to draw closer to God fails. This is where we so often fall short. We oftentimes can recognize the need. We oftentimes can respond in prayer and even the prayer of penance or repentance. But here's where the problem arises, because God says, "Okay, here's how you address it. This is what I need you to do." And we stubbornly refuse. We're not like this fellow here, which I believe was speaking for the people. We see that
in the rest of the chapter. They were all willing. They all had one mind. They were in unity on this matter that we need to do something about this. We need to take care of this so God doesn't bring his judgment and wipe us out once and for all. They had a readiness to do whatever it took. And it wouldn't be easy. They had married, and there were children of those marriages, and they needed to address it. There were habits that needed to be addressed. There were customs that needed to be eradicated. This wasn't an easy task. We read it and we think, well, you know, that's no problem. Yes, this was a major problem, a major change in their behavior and in their lives and in their attitudes. What is it God's asking us to do? Generally, when it's just a need of a little bit of reviving, it's not a big thing God's asking. It's just a little thing. And yet, that little thing is often that thing that we harbor and that we love so much and that we have so much difficulty releasing. And so here we have a readiness to address the need. As we move now to towards the middle of chapter 10, verses 16 and 17, we have the fourth point. We've seen the evil report, a recognition of the need. We've seen the earnest prayer, the response to the need. We've seen the encouraging words, the readiness to address the need. Now we see the evidence related. Verse 16, "And the children of the captivity did so." That's all you really need to read, but he goes on and says, "And Ezra the priest was certain chief of the fathers after the house of their fathers, and all of them by their names were separated and sat down on the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And they made an end." What a wonderful statement. They made an end. They finished the job with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the first month. Here you have the report of the need taken care of. God gave them a hard task to do, but that was necessary. If they're going to have that little reviving that they so needed in order to enjoy the full blessing of God, in order to have that relationship with God that they desired, there were just a few things they needed to change. Now, there were big things for them, just as those things in our hearts and our lives are also, to us, big things. Someone else may look at it and say, well, that's not that big a deal, but they don't have the same problems that we have. They don't have the same sin that so easily besets them. That besets us. And so it's not always a big thing in the eyes of others, but with us, it's a big thing. If it wasn't, we would have already addressed it. But what we need to do is when we see the need, when we respond to the need, when we have a readiness of mind to address the need, we need to follow it through to the end, just like these Jews did, and they have a great blessing from God because they did so. And so tonight I ask, do you still need a little reviving? What is it that God has revealed to you, the need? Respond to it, be ready to address it, and then follow through. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the book of Ezra. Thank you for how these people were so willing to do whatever it was that was necessary to address the need. Father, we just pray and ask that you would show us our need. Father, I think we all would admit that we can draw a little bit closer. Father, show us how, and then give us a readiness of mind to do just that. Well, thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.